This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بارك الله فيكم. Welcome to everyone. My students, followers, visitors, viewers, and whateverers. I hope your Eid was good. And you're ready to get back down to business. We began yesterday and we'll be continuing today. Yesterday being the 25th session, today we will be going on to the 26th. So as usual, we'd like to greet everyone. Azizur Rahman Chaudhry from Bangladesh. Wa alaikum salam. Alhamdulillah, I'm fine. Brother was asking how I was. Zabiba Hartman from Greuthen, Germany. Wa alaikum salam. Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia. Barakallahu fikum. Ameen to your dua for protection of the Ummah and the scholars of the Ummah. Suleiman Ngoa from Mombasa, Kenya. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Barakallahu fikum. Zahida Shah from Kashmir. That's Indian occupied Kashmir. Wa alaikum salam. Elizabeth Shah from Lodi, California. Wa alaikum salam. Ha Dawa. Wa alaikum salam. Oh, this is Husseini Abdulrahman from Chicago, Illinois. Barakallahu fikum. Allah bless you. Bless the community there in Chicago. And he points out that he's been following this series since day one. Barakallahu fikum. We still have another 2 months to go. Inshallah, we hope you can hang in. Ahmed Ali Arshad. BAIS student from Lahore, Pakistan. BAIS stands for Bachelors of Arts in Islamic Studies, which we offer at the International Open University. Jazakumullah khair for the Jazakumullah khair is from your side. For the lectures, the sessions. Barakallahu fikum. Jazana wa yakum. Neef Davidson from Ohio, USA. Barakallahu fikum. May Allah continue to make the class successful. Halima from Phoenix, Arizona, USA. Alaykum salam, Abu Bakr, Abu Bakr Abdullah. Alaykum salam, Ummi Hash from Kashmir, Raghiba from Sri Lanka. Alaykum salam, wa rahmah. Mihash is from Kashmir saying Alaikum Salam. Noor Salams from New York. Barakallahu fikum. So inshallah, we will be starting up now and moving on to our session. Barakallahu fikum. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praises due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is session 26, in which we'll be looking at the name Al-Khabir, the 37th name of the 99, which I have chosen for this series. The acquainted, the fully aware. In terms of its Quranic location, it has been mentioned 6 times in the Quran. Among them, قَالَتْ مَنْ أَنْبَأَكَ هَذَا قَالَ نَبَّأَنِيَ الْعَلِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ. She asked, who informed you about this? And he replied, I was informed by the all-knowing, the fully aware. That's Surah At-Tahrim, verse 3. In terms of the meaning, linguistically, khabir comes from the root khabara and is derived from the verbal noun khibra, khibratun, which means to experience, which is said to have 2 basic meanings. The first meaning is to know, to be aware, and to understand the reality or inner nature of something. The second meaning is to test, prove, and to try out based on experience, which then results in inner knowledge. Khabir is also the intensive form of the present participle khabir, a knower, on the fa'il pattern, which we have seen so often and in so many of the divine names. This root appears, that's khibra, appears 52 times in the Quran in 4 derived forms. For example, akhbarakum, your affairs, khubran, any knowledge or information, akhbaraha, its news. Relative to Allah, this divine name Al-Khabir means that Allah, His infinite knowledge and vast knowledge and His unhindered in-depth understanding encompasses the innermost hidden realities of things, as well as their outward external realities simultaneously and effortlessly. In the Quran, Allah's divine name Al-Khabir is most often combined with His attributes of total wisdom, Al-Hakim, or of all-seeing, Al-Basir, and also sublime subtle gentleness of Al-Latif. These linked names serve to emphasize that His complete awareness is enhanced and produces only wisdom, understanding, and kindness. Moving on to the application, according to Ibn Battal's 4 principles, the first of which is to adopt where applicable. Now, although Allah's infinite awareness is not shared by His creatures, there is an aspect of this divine name, Al-Khabir, which human beings can emulate. We are in the information age, with easy access to information on a never-before-imagined scale. We owe it to ourselves to use the means we are now blessed with to first and foremost become properly aware and acquainted with our deen, our religion. Prior to the 20th century, if we wanted to study, we had to take long journeys across the oceans, overseas, over land to reach the centers of learning. Personally, I traveled from Toronto, Canada, where I accepted Islam back in 1972, to Medina, Saudi Arabia, 6,533 miles away, or 10,513 kilometers. To study Islam, I went there to study Islam and to understand it as thoroughly as I could. Of course, that was still a huge blessing. As before, in the first half of the 20th century, it wouldn't have even been possible. Now, by the grace of Allah, knowledge is at our fingertips. We don't have to travel anywhere. We can access it in our own homes, on the computers. Of course, we do have to be selective as we are overloaded with information on the internet, some of which is authentic and reliable, and a lot of which is not. However, we can and should develop the habit of not being satisfied with the interpretations and explanations of others. Others who we don't really know their backgrounds or the level of knowledge that they have. We're uncertain. It's just information coming to us. So we shouldn't be accepting of everything that comes at us. Instead, we should be prepared to research any given issue, especially Islamic issues, to the degree necessary for us to properly and accurately understand what in fact is the reality of the matter. Consequently, applying this divine name, Al-Khabir, in our lives, after wholeheartedly acceptance, takes us back to the knowledge imperative, found in the other divine names like Al-Alim, Al-Allam, etc., which talk about knowledge. The Prophet ﷺ made the quest for knowledge compulsory on every Muslim, male and female, saying, "Talab al-ilmi farida ala kulli Muslim." Seeking knowledge is compulsory for every Muslim. The most important area of knowledge, of course, is Islam itself. Therefore, we must constantly seek knowledge if Allah is to make our way forward clear, being content to allow others to make decisions which we are responsible for, is to allow ourselves to be led, potentially led astray. As long as we are conscious and coherent, we will always need knowledge to light our way. Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Man salaka tariqan yaltamisu fihi ilman, sahala Allahu lahu tariqan ila al-jannah." Whoever follows a path seeking knowledge, Allah will make his path or her path to paradise easy. This is how important seeking knowledge in Islam is. It is officially a way to paradise if its conditions are met and its rules followed. Where there is insincerity, you know, where there is poor effort in studying, etc., then of course it's not going to play that role. Allah has ascribed to the Muslim nation a very important role to play in human civilization's existence and its progress. However, in our times, it is not being fulfilled. In the past, in the golden age of the Muslim civilization, we were fully fulfilling that role. And the rest of the people, neighboring peoples, came to our centers of learning and learned and took that knowledge back to their own regions, areas, countries, etc. Allah states in the Quran, "Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas, ta'muruna bil-ma'ruf wa tanhauna 'anil munkar wa tu'minuna billah." You are the best nation extracted from among humankind because you command the good, prohibit evil, and you believe in Allah. This is the assignment which Allah has put on our shoulders. We are supposed to be the best nation. Allah says you are the best nation, potentially. The main reason for the current failure of Muslims to meet the challenge is due to the adulteration of Islamic teachings throughout the Muslim world today. Islamic practices have become so mixed with a variety of local customs and traditions that the average Muslim is unable to distinguish between what is Islam and what is, in fact, local culture. And especially non-Muslims, they run into all kinds of problems with this. When they think certain things are a part of Islam and we say no, you know, like honor killing, for example, Muslims are popping up in the news here, there, you know, especially in this part of the world, the Middle East area, you know, killing their daughters and sometimes even sons for indiscretions, etc., to protect the honor of the family. They call it honor killing. But it's not honor killing in Islam. It's no such thing. But people do it. And non-Muslims assume that it is a part of Muslim culture, Muslim practice. So when we tell them, no, this has nothing to do with Islam, they say, but so that's what Muslims are doing. You know, so how do we know what is Islam and what isn't Islam? You know, I usually tell them that whatever you find Muslims doing everywhere you go, like honor killing, you only find it in the Middle East area. Indonesia, Malaysia, Pakistan, you know, in Africa, we don't find people killing their children for indiscretions. There's no honor killing is not looked at as something, you know, desirable. Or yeah, maybe it occurs on occasion, but it's not the norm. So when you find something only, you know, in one area and it's not all over the Muslim world, then you can be sure this is not from Islam, almost 100%. And where you find something which is practiced by Muslims, everywhere you go, Ramadan comes, everybody's fasting all around the world. Not every Muslim, but in general, the whole societies of Muslims in Africa, in America, in Asia, are all fasting. So that's a thing you can say, ah, that's from Islam. You know, just for a rule of thumb for them. So Islam being practiced in much of the Muslim world today is often referred to as cultural Islam or folk Islam by Christian missionaries studying Islam and looking to see how to find inroads or openings to get in to promote their teachings. The main feature of this version of Islam is the blind following of local traditions, which are generally a product of practices handed down from earlier generations. Some cultural practices are based on authentic Islamic traditions, while many are not. However, the cultural Muslim is unable to distinguish between the two. All traditions are identified as Islamic, and any attempt to exclude any aspect of the cultural traditions is met with stiff resistance. Of course, the missionaries, they focus on cultural Islam or folk Islam, because this is where they have the best inroad to be able to counter Islamic teachings, show that it is not relevant, or it's inapplicable or inappropriate or whatever. They have the best opportunity there. With true Islamic teachings, it's a much more difficult struggle to overcome. So although it is well known to all Muslims that Islam is based on the Quran and Sunnah, Muslims will agree with that wherever you go. When cultural Muslims are advised to follow instructions from the Quran or the Sunnah, they immediately make excuses why they can't. The excuses usually consist of statements to the effect that Islam was not practiced that way in their village or their country. Cultural Muslims are brainwashed with this response. Whenever they question a practice while growing up, their parents would scold them for questioning their traditions, saying, "If it was good enough for your forefathers, it is good enough for you." Or, "Do you think your forefathers were all wrong and you're the one that's right?" This response is very similar to what the pagan in Mecca, the pagan, Meccan pagans, when the Prophet ﷺ gave them an invitation to Islam, this was their response. And Allah mentions it in the Quran in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 104. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا إِلَى مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ وَإِلَى الرَّسُولِ قَالُوا حَسْبُنَا مَا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. If you tell them, Muhammad ﷺ, if you tell them, "Come to what Allah has revealed and to the messenger," they will reply, "What we found our parents doing is sufficient for us. It's enough. That's what our parents did. You know, we don't need any more." Now, in general, there are four basic sources of un-Islamic traditions in cultural Islam: pre-Islamic practices, adopted practices from the distant past, and religious innovation, Sufism, and factionalism, madhab fanaticism in later times. Just as an example of pre-Islamic practices, when Islam spread, I mean, how did it end up in Islam? When Islam spread to various parts of the world, people who embraced the faith brought into Islam with them some of their pre-Islamic traditions. It's natural. You know, when you accept Islam, you don't just cancel everything that you were. All the experience and culture, etc., that you grew up with, when you accept Islam, it's not just wiping the slate clean and you're starting completely fresh. No, you bring in with you what you have. Then eventually some of it gets clarified for you or it doesn't get clarified, so you may keep on doing it for longer. And, you know, so all of this process, this is a natural process. We're not blaming people for this, really. Islamic law did not prohibit, in any case, all of the practices of the people whom it governed. A special category of Islamic law called urf made allowances for local traditions. Consequently, local traditions were permitted as long as they did not contradict clear commandments of the religion. This is a basic principle. People were accepted with what they were practicing as long as it didn't go against the teachings of Islam. So it's okay. Your culture, that much of your culture of your region, your country, your city, or whatever, can bring with you. No problem. Consequently, local traditions were permitted as long as they didn't contradict the principles of the religion. Where they contradicted, this is now where the issue arises. The amount of un-Islamic customs which were carried into Islam by the new converts depended on the degree to which they learned Islam and the knowledge of those who invited them to Islam. The more ignorant they were of Islamic teachings, the easier it was for them to continue in their pre-Islamic habits. Likewise, those who taught the new converts would tolerate un-Islamic habits which they were ignorant of. For example, just a simple example, the red wedding dress of most Pakistani and Indian Muslims is identical to the Hindu wedding dress. So we know where it came from. There is no specified color for wedding dresses according to Islamic law. Women can wear red, or they could wear white. People in other parts were under Christian tradition, they wore white. Muslims in Lebanon and these other areas that were under Christian rule, they inherited that practice, that white is the wedding dress. So it could be any color, as long as it was not an imitation of the religious ceremonies of other religions. Consequently, we have traditionally people wearing wedding dresses, color-wise, design-wise, etc., in different parts of the Muslim world in accordance with their traditions. They may be modified to cover more, you know, maybe in their normal practice, you know, they'd be exposing more arms and feet and legs and things like this, may be more exposed. So as they became Muslim, they made things longer, made sleeves longer, whatever, so they cover themselves more, but it's similar colors, basic same design, cut, etc. Now, these inherited practices might seem innocent and harmless in and of themselves. However, there are other inherited practices that are quite harmful, physically as well as spiritually. For example, the pharaonic circumcision of females, commonly called today genital mutilation. Female genital mutilation, as practiced in East Africa, the Sudan, and Egypt, among Muslims and non-Muslim tribes of that region. You can find it spread across Africa, all the way to the Gambia in West Africa, which was brought, because Islam was brought from those areas and they carried those customs with them. But you won't find it in India, Pakistan, Bangladesh. People never heard of that, you know. So this practice, which in fact, as it is done, is un-Islamic. I mean, Islam does have permission for circumcision of women, but it is done in a particular way, which is not harmful, not cutting out body parts and things like this. But the way that it was done in Egypt and Sudan and East Africa, where they actually cut out parts, stitched people up and all kinds of things, this had nothing to do with Islam at all. Infections from it can lead to sterility and even death. People are doing it with all kinds of crude instruments, and you know, I've seen pictures of the various knives and things which were used. It's horrendous, really. And even under hospital supervision, it robs the women of some of their rights to enjoy a basic part of their marriage. Furthermore, under feminist attack, some women reject Islam under the mistaken impression that it condones this form of oppressive disfigurement of women. In order for Muslims to reestablish the Islamic civilization and promote its ideals to the world as an alternative to Western culture, the inherited excess baggage of cultural Islam must be eliminated. For only pure, unadulterated Islam can stand in the face of Western civilization's cultural onslaught. This is the bottom line. Consequently, in order to apply this divine name, Al-Khabir, the all-aware, the ever-aware, in our lives, we must make the extra effort to learn Islam, that is, proper Islam, implement it, and spread it to those around us. So this is an obligation. This is the learning imperative, or the knowledge imperative, which is on the shoulder of every Muslim. Talabul ilmi farida ala kulli Muslim. Seeking knowledge is an obligation on every Muslim. Moving on to our point number two of Ibn Battal's four principles. To confirm we're unique and inapplicable. This divine name, Al-Khabir, is an expression of one of Allah's innumerable unique attributes based on his complete knowledge of the outer and inner aspects of everything to the finest of details. We should apply this name by denying it, rejecting it when any attempt is made to give it to Allah's creatures. We have to confirm that Allah alone has these qualities and then apply it by rejecting all claims that allow human beings to partake of this divine level of knowledge. As mentioned previously, we must reject the claims of many Shiites that their 12 Imams, or the so-called 14 infallibles, possess this divine omniscient knowledge. Quoting from Muhammad Rida Muzaffar in his book called Faith of Shia Islam, published in Qum, Iran. Qum is the center of learning for 12 imams, imamate, Shiaism. Under the heading, The Doctrine of Attributes of the Imam and Knowledge of the Imam. Under that heading, he wrote, we maintain, that's we Shiites maintain, that the powers of the Imams to receive inspiration has reached the highest degree of excellence. And we say that is a divinely given power. By this means, the Imam is able to understand information about anything, anywhere, and at any time. Knowledge about anything, anywhere, and at any time. They're imams. And they're not talking about Imam Khomeini and, you know, the imams who, where the term imam means leader or outstanding scholar or whatever, or, you know, one leading the prayer. No, they're talking about the 12 imams, that is Ali, and 11 of his descendants, claimed descendants. Some are actually from his descendants and some are not. So likewise, not to be outdone, some Sufis have claimed omniscience for their hierarchy of saints, the awliya, beginning with the poles, the aqtab, and the pegs, the awtad. An 18th century Moroccan Sufi by the name of Ad-Dabbagh was quoted by one of his followers as saying, "I saw a saint, a wali, reach a great station wherein he witnessed all intelligent and unintelligent created beings. He witnessed them, wild animals, insects, the heavens and its stars, the earths, and the globe of the entire world gained its sustenance from him." A'udhu billah. He goes on to say, "He, this saint, this wali, heard all of their sounds and conversations in a single instant, and he gave each what they needed and what was best suited for them, without being distracted one from another." Subhanallah. This is Ar-Razzaq and Al-Alim and Al-A'lam. Consequently, any attempt to give this divine name, Al-Khabir, to human beings, even to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is totally unacceptable. And we do have Muslims who are not specifically identified to Sufi tariqas or whatever, but who believe that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had this kind of knowledge. But Allah instructed the Prophet to state categorically that he didn't have knowledge of the unseen and provide proof to his companions and all generations of Muslims to come until the end of this world. Allah had Prophet Muhammad say, he said, "Qul," in the earlier part of the verse, "Walau kuntu a'lamu al-ghayb, lastakthartu min al-khayr, wama massani as-su." And if I knew the unseen, I could have acquired much wealth and no harm would have touched me. That's the proof. And that's the reality. He didn't know the unseen. The fact that it is impossible for us to know such details means that we will always need to gather sufficient information before making decisions and passing judgments. The believers should regularly apply Allah's name, Al-Khabir, in their lives by not being too quick to judge people. Gossip and backbiting should not be a source of knowledge, as they are not only sinful, but they commonly lead to incorrect and harmful judgments. Instead, we should know our limitations, gather the necessary reliable information in order to properly know and understand the situations which arise in our lives. We are often too quick to judge others, but the fact is that we lack knowledge about the inner reality of things. Only Al-Khabir has that complete knowledge. Our instincts and feelings shouldn't be the basis for important decisions. Therefore, we should always be very careful in judging others, not only in the case of criticizing them, but also in showering them with praise. This is the way forward. The third principle of Ibn Battal is to find hope where there is a promise in the divine name. In Al-Khabir, we find a promise that when people misjudge our intentions, we can find comfort in the fact that, most importantly, Allah alone knows our true intentions. So this is where the hope lies, that we will be misjudged. It will happen from time to time. Could be many times, could be occasional, that people wrongly judge us. They assume that we're doing things for particular reasons and we're not, for the wrong reasons, and it's not the case. But we're not able to convince them. People will go away with these impressions, and we are left saddened by misunderstandings. However, we shouldn't be. This name Al-Khabir reminds us that Allah knows the reality, and His knowledge is most important to us. So if Allah knows the reality and nobody on earth knows it, we have succeeded. That's the bottom line. The reality is that some people will always wrongly accuse us of things we didn't do. And we may be unable to defend our case, and consequently our rights may be even be taken away. But we should rest assured that Allah knows, and whatever the case may be, He will make it right. Because His knowledge is not just knowledge, okay, He knows, but He knows and will act on making things right. The Prophet ﷺ had said that if a judge rules unjustly in the favor of your opponent, and he is awarded some or all of your property, we should know that he was only given a piece of the hellfire. That's what it will be on the day of judgment. He may have seemed to have gotten away. He ran off with your money, your wealth, etc. But he didn't. He will meet it as fire in his belly or her belly on the day of judgment. So we needn't shed tears and become depressed when cheated and oppressed, but rather stay firm and patient, knowing that Allah Al-Khabir knows the reality and He will right the wrong, either in this life or at the end of this world. That is His commitment when He said, وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا, and your Lord will not be unjust to anyone, because whatever happens, it's by His permission. He has allowed it. So we might think to blame Him, but reality is that what Allah has permitted is based on our free will. And if we do wrong by His permission, it doesn't mean that we're going to get away with it since He permitted it. No. It will be addressed. That's the reality. We might have suffered, but that suffering might be purification from our own sins. Or it might be protecting us from potential harm in ways we don't even know it. This is the reality that we have to come to grips with in order to live in this world with the oppression, the evil, the harm which exists all around us. So applying this divine name in our lives brings us peace and contentment in the worst of times. It stabilizes our faith when it is shaken by seemingly undeserved trials and tribulations. We don't blame Allah. The believers also find additional strength and encouragement in the often quoted authentic hadith on trials, in which Sa'd reported that he once asked the Prophet, who among humankind had the most trials? And the Prophet replied, the prophets, then those most like them, and then those most like them. Man is tested according to the level of his faith. Woman likewise. If their faith is firm, their trials increase in severity, and the rewards increase accordingly. And if there is weakness in their faith, they will be tried according to their weaker faith. So the reward is less. The fourth and last principle of Ibn al-Battal, or Ibn Battal, is to have fear where there is a warning. This divine name Al-Khabir, like all the names which speak of different aspects of Allah's omniscience, like Al-Alim, Al-Basir, Al-Samir, Al-Latif, it contains a warning to Allah's creatures that nothing escapes his knowledge. So all wrongdoing will be punished or appropriately forgiven. No one will escape Allah's punishment except those who Allah excuses, forgives, or pardons. So ultimately, since we are all sinners, it is up to Allah's grace and mercy to take us to paradise, and not merely as a result of our good deeds. The name Al-Khabir identifies and addresses the human need to gather detailed information. Also, indirectly, it contains a warning of severe punishment for those in positions of authority who make judgments without sufficient evidence, therefore causing injustice to prevail. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was reported to have said, there are three types of judges, two in the hellfire and one in paradise. One who knowingly judges unjustly will be in the fire, and one who judges without knowledge and destroys people's rights will also be in the fire. Only one who judges justly will be in paradise. So the judges walk a tightrope between justice and injustice. And regardless of whatever they judge, Allah will make it right. So that concludes our presentation for today. And we will close calling on Allah using this name. O Allah, Ya Khabir, we know that you are well aware of all things, significant and insignificant. Guide us to develop the best inner and outer characteristics, and correct us in how we treat others. Ya Khabir, we implore you to assist us in abiding by your rules, and we beg you to grant us insight into the realities of our world. And we plead with you to show us how best to strive for your paradise. And we request you to open the doors to knowledge, which will benefit us in this life and the next. Ameen. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now move to our segment of the class where we look at questions. Inshallah, The questions will be available. And we will be looking at them. Usually not on the topic. At first, when we were setting up the questions, we thought we'd have one section which would be for questions on the topic. And then after we ran out of questions on the topic, we would then move to questions which were off the topic. Then we found most people were asking questions which were off the topic. And so we just gave up for questions on the topic. We take it as a positive sign that the topic is thoroughly explained. So everybody has understood so well and so clearly that they have no questions to ask. Inshallah. That is the case. We can begin with some questions from yesterday's session. Kasumba Zubair, what could be the good and the bad in belonging to a particular group, sect, or cult? Since the Prophet ﷺ prophesied that there would be Muslims would divide into 72 different sects, only one of them going to paradise. Does that mean one must belong to a particular sect? Well, what it refers to is the basic path of Islam. It's a path which is not so narrow, like the edge of a sword, that you make the slightest mistake and you're falling off the path. No, it's a wide path, but it does have boundaries. It does have borders. Once you go beyond the boundary, then you are in fact falling off the path, whether it's to the right or to the left. That's the reality. So all the different groupings, etc., you know, whether it's organizations, movements, etc., these are not those paths which the Prophet ﷺ spoke about. The many paths which will take people off of the main path. So we don't need to look at each organization and question, is this organization on the path? And all who don't are not a part of this organization are off the path? No. These kind of organizations, you can be with them and on the path at the same time. Second question, from Faisal Ali, as a common person, am I sinful to not read the whole deen? And what topics should I first learn? Well, I think I've listed out the areas of knowledge before. I won't go through and do it again. But if we take aqidah, that's knowledge of Allah. Tafsir, Quran and its knowledge. Hadith, the Sunnah. And fiqh. And after that, we have Sirah and Arabic. These are the main areas. And when you're studying, you can study from more than one at a time. You don't have to only study from one and leave the others. I mean, you could focus on one area But if you're going to start with aqidah. You want to be clear on aqidah, because aqidah is about knowing Allah. Who is Allah? And who is not Allah? That should be crystal clear. Crystal clear. Because everything else depends on it. If you don't know who Allah is, then all the other studies will not carry you to where they're supposed to. Dawah Dude asks, were they the Sufis? Where did the Sufis get these numbers? And how many times to repeat? Are there any hadith on it? There are none. Well, there may be some fabricated hadiths, yes. There are fabricated hadiths out there. But usually, you know, when they trace it back, they say, my sheikh got it from his sheikh, who got it from his sheikh, who got it in a dream. Al-Khidr came to him in a dream. Or some people go back and say, well, you know, he got it from his sheikh, who got it from, actually got it from Al-Khidr. Al-Khidr was around. And he got it from him. Or special inner knowledge, because they've reached the status of Qutb, the pole. All knowledge from Allah goes through that individual and then spread out to the rest of the world. Qutb. So he got the knowledge. He said 1,000, 10,000, 4,000, 9,000, fast. Whatever. Adil, I get this overwhelming sense that I am not thankful enough to Allah for all the blessings, so much so that it's making me depressed that it will be taken away. Please guide me. Well, Adil, alhamdulillah that you have this feeling that you're not doing enough, because we all need to have that feeling, because we never do enough. We all need to do more. So it's good. Be thankful to Allah that you have this feeling to want to do more. Don't let it depress you. You shouldn't be depressed. It should be a motivator for you, driving you to want to do more and more. Next question. Every day, if someone is ill and they're unable to work, but in order for them to claim state benefits, they have to exaggerate their illness more to receive an income. Is this good? No. That is deception. No, this is not the Islamic way. This is evil. From Raghiba, I would like, I guess, to ask about Sheikh Ibn Battal. Which generation was he? From the 13th century, living in Spain, he's Andalusian scholar. He did a well-known commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari. Who were the other scholars during his time? There are many. From one end of the Muslim world to the next. What other books did he write? I don't recall, but I'm sure that was not the only book that he wrote. Another question. Every day, how to stay away from toxic or bad people? If this affects or influences us, Should we inform them that certain actions are bad or evil, even if they are family? Of course. The Prophet ﷺ had said, Man ra'a minkum munkaran falyughayyir biyadihi. And if you can't do that, fabilisani, do so with your tongue. Whoever amongst you sees evil should stop it with his hands. He's in a position of authority, etc. So he or she should stop it. This will not happen here. End of story. If they can't, they're not in a position of authority, but they can speak out against it, then they should say, this is not right. So yes, you should tell your relatives if they're doing things which are evil, Islamically incorrect, etc. Inform them. Of course, you do it in an appropriately gentle way. You know, you don't come down on them like a ton of bricks. No. You're talking to your aunt. She's 40 years older than you are. You know, you don't come at her, you know, listen, blah, blah, blah. No. You need to talk to her in a respectful way, show her, provide for her, etc. You know, so you have to be appropriate in the methodology which you use to convey that message. In terms of Instagram, the Instagram questions from our Instagram students are waiting for my son to deliver. But in the meantime, Raghiba also asks, you mentioned the names are delivered or derived, that's what you mean, from the root Ra, Zai, Qaf, and Razaq and Raziq considered to be two names, or some have three letters. I'm not quite clear on what you're trying to say. The core, when we say the root which it comes from, right? The core, say, for example, is Ra, Zai, Qaf. From Ra, Zai, Qaf, you can make Ra, Zip, you add an alif, but the core letters are still there. Ra, Zai, Qaf. Ra, Zip, you put a kasra in that Ra, Zip. Or Razaq, it's still Ra, Zai, Qaf, but the Zai is doubled. It's a shadda on it now. So Razaq, and an alif is added after it. Razaq. But still the core is Ra, Zai, Qaf. So it can take, you know, different combinations. That's just in the participle format or form. As a verb, it could be yarzuku. It could be any other usage of that root in its verbal extensions. And, you know, the other parts of speech can be derived from that basic Ra, Zai, Qaf. So this is what we mean when we speak about the root and its derivatives. From the Instagram students, visitors, followers, and friends.
My relatives are very mean to me. They treat me like their slave. Can I break my relationship with them?
Well, breaking relationships with relatives, this is forbidden. Prophet said, لا يدخل الجنة قاطع الرحم. That one who breaks family ties will not enter paradise. That's how important the bond of family is. So regardless of what they may do, they're treating you like a slave, whatever, okay, you avoid them. You have not broken ties, you just avoid them, avoid being in a position where you can be treated like a slave. That's how you do it. I mean, obviously, you don't have the wherewithal to tell them, listen, I'm not your slave. So if you want such and such done, you need to do it yourself. You're not in a position to do that, obviously. So that's why you're complaining. And your only way that seems open for you is to just cut the family ties. But this is not permissible according to Islam. Faisal Ali mentions, when I mentioned about a scholar who had written, modern day scholar, who was head of the department and dean, whose name was Professor Dr. Ghulam Rasool. And Faisal is asking, well, I think it means slave of Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I think this is not a good name. Well, you know, it could mean that. And perhaps in some parts of the world, etc., they do use it to mean that. But we assume the best. And the brother's name, his family name is Rasul. So that's what it is. And Ghulam, if he chooses to change it, he can do so. And he has the, you know, Islamic authority to do so, because it's a given name and not his family name. Otherwise, we try to take the best understanding. And of course, we advise him, you know, that it's not a good combination, agreed. Meaning slave of the Messenger of Allah, right? The Messenger of Allah was Abdullah, a slave of Allah. He said, call me Abdullah wa Rasulu. Call me a messenger of Allah and a slave of Allah and his messenger. Afreen Tahir asks, how to make our faith stronger? How to memorize the Quran with meaning? Well, memorizing Quran with meaning would require you learning Arabic. Then when you memorize it, you know, it is, your chances of understanding its meaning are enhanced significantly. Otherwise, you may memorize it in Arabic and study the tafsir in your own language, which will help to get you the meaning. In terms of faith becoming stronger, we know what makes faith strong and what makes faith weak. Good deeds makes the faith stronger, stronger, and stronger. Evil deeds makes it weaker and weaker and weaker. So by increasing our good deeds, and decreasing our evil deeds, our faith should grow stronger. That's the basic formula. From Himam Sheikh Yasmin, I guess it's supposed to be Yasmin, some Muslims are burying the dead bodies of non-Muslims according to non-Muslim norms in view of COVID. Is it allowed in Islam? Yes. If you're a grave digger, you know, and you're digging a grave for non-Muslims, you follow their principles for the burying. If you're doing it for Muslims, then you follow our principles. Maria Batul, how to attain peace of heart apart from doing good deeds and tilawat of Quran when you are feeling burdened with sins? You do so by salah, by doing extra prayers. Prayers which should be, as the Prophet had said, salata muwaddi'in, the farewell prayer. By focusing on that farewell prayer, inshallah, this will help you to find peace of heart. And also, in such a circumstance, I would recommend sujood ash-shukr. Sujood ash-shukr is good for all such circumstances. It will help to build your sense of gratitude, and you know, gratitude therapy is some of the most powerful ways of overcoming various forms of depression, sadness, negative views of self, etc. From our Instagram students,
how can we increase our charity?
Oh, that's such a general question. How can we increase our charities? Increase the amount that you're giving, or find a variety of different channels in which to give? That's, sky's the limit in terms of increasing charity. A question from our YouTube students. A girl agreed to marry a boy. That's a young woman agreed to marry a young man. But later she refuses. The boy and both families were ready. She says she doesn't like him as a future husband. What should parents do? They should respect her right not to marry him. That's what they should do. They should not force it on her, because all the arrangements have already been made, and you know, this, that, and the other, you know, inshallah, you will learn to love him after you've lived with him, and you know, you can overcome this and blah, 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 put pressure. But no. If she says, I do not want to marry this person. I don't like him. Her wishes should be respected. Faisal Ali asks, what is my favorite food? Tasty food. If it's tasty, it's healthy, not junk, it's my favorite. Inshallah, we'll close today's session. I thank you again for attending the session and pray that you benefited from the material which has been presented. And we ask Allah to put it in our scale of good deeds on the Day of Judgment. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.